In my brief survey of things, no one's heard of the movie Blues Brothers. Anyone heard of the movie Blues? Excellent, excellent. Well done. Okay, good. So, Blues Brothers, it's a movie from about 1,000 years ago. I enjoyed it when I was young. And the plot is a story of redemption. It is a story of redemption. Two jailbirds suddenly find themselves on a mission from God. And that became the catch cry of my culture, my generation. Anyone asked you what you were doing? We are on a mission from God. And there we go. So the fedora and the sunglasses became very popular, and that phrase became very popular. We are on a mission from God. Now, what does it mean for us today to be on a mission from God? That's my question. What does it mean for us today to be on a mission from God? Because what we see in Ezra 4, 5, and 6 is that the people are on a mission from God. God has got a mission for his people, and he is encouraging, directing, enabling his people to achieve that message. I want to say that our mission is going to look different to that in Ezra and Nehemiah. That is a different epoch. It's a different stage of history. It's a different chapter in God's eternal plan of salvation, his unfolding plan of salvation. So we won't be called to build a building, but we are called to build the church. We are called to be growing followers of Jesus. And what I want to do with Ezra 4, 5, and 6 today is to have a look and see how God encourages his people and the things that his people need to understand as they're on a mission from him, and how that might apply to us today. So let's get ready to roll. I'm going to do this with three words, but just before I hit them, the backstory, in case you've missed it, is because of idolatry and disobedience, God's people have been, the 12 tribes of Israel have been exiled out of the promised land. And so in 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they dispersed the 10 tribes of northern Israel. 10 tribes got dispersed out into all the other nations, dissipated. That was the Assyrian way of doing things. Then in 586, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked Jerusalem, took away people. You can read about Daniel. Daniel's in that time frame. And so deported the people, most of the people from the southern tribes, from Benjamin and Judah, deported them out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took all the good stuff back to Babylon. Ezra Nehemiah is the account of the return from Babylon, the return of the tribe of Benjamin and Judah back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, just as God had promised. In the prophet Jeremiah, God says, 70 years you'll be in exile. At the end of 70 years, I'll bring you back. And so that's what we're dealing with as we're in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God bringing his people back into the promised land. And chapter 4 to 6 deals with the rebuilding of the temple. That's the people's mission. As I said, their mission will be different from our mission. But there are three words, I think, as we go through these three chapters. I've given a word to each chapter. Surprisingly, they all start with the same letter. Here they are. So the three words are opposition, orientation, outcome. They're very exciting, aren't they? Very exciting words. But this helps us to get a shape of our mission. What does it mean for us to be on mission for God as we look at God's people and Ezra and Nehemiah being on mission for him? And the first thing is to expect opposition. We get this from chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles there, take a look in chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, we see that God's people are engaged in God's mission, and yet they run up against opposition. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we read, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, well, they sprung into action." In verse 2, it doesn't seem like opposition. They're offering help. And in verse 3, the leaders don't sound very Christian. They just say, no, go away. We're going to do this by ourselves. But the issue is that there is quite a distinct worldview. The leaders of Israel understand that they are serving God and him alone, They have a very distinct worldview from those around them. You see, despite the claims of the people who are offering help in verse 2, these people do not serve God with their whole heart, their whole soul, their mind, and all their strength. They do not serve God in that way. In fact, we meet these people in 2 Kings 17, 24 to 33. If you take notes, maybe you'd like to take that reference down, 2 Kings 17, 24 to 33. When the Assyrians took out the 10 northern tribes and then brought in other people, those other people were trying to live in the land. God sent lions along and the lions were eating the people. And so then the people whinged to the kings and said, "We don't know how to serve the God of this land and he's sending lions to eat us." And so they sent a priest of Israel. The priest told them about who God was, but they just incorporated God worship into all the other worship of idolatry. They call that synchronistic, kind of combining the worship of God with the worship of the nations around them. I was confronted when I was preparing this talk about that. I thought, is that true? Is it true that I love God with my whole heart and my soul and my mind and my strength? Is it true that I am distinct from the world around me? I'm so thankful to Jesus that through faith in him I'm declared right with God. So I don't need to earn my favour with him. But I'm convicted that I'm called to live in a manner worthy of my calling. And that manner worthy of my calling is to love God with my whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Isn't it? That's what we're called to. To not to mix the worship of God with the idolatry of the peoples around us. So right from the start of Ezra, it's very clear that the people are on about God's work. Chapter 1, verse 1, God moves the heart of Cyrus. He was the king of the superpower of the whole world. It'd be like Putin waking up tomorrow morning and going, "Okay, everyone out of Ukraine, I'm going to restore the country. I'll pay for the damage I've caused." Something akin to that. He's moved the hearts of the people of Israel to call them back to Jerusalem, back to a town full of rubble. Most of them had known nothing different than growing up in Babylon. They'd been there for 70 years. That's where home was. And yet God moves their heart and they move back. And if you remember chapter 1, all their neighbours are giving away the family silver, giving away gold, the jewellery, helping the people, giving them all this treasure to take back to Jerusalem with them. So it's very clear that God is at work. It's very clear that God's people are where they are supposed to be and they're doing what God wants them to do. And yet there's still opposition. And the author communicates that in chapter 4, verses 6 to 23. And I wonder if in growth groups you were scratching your head about this, because it seems to go all over the place, doesn't it? It's a bit like watching the movie Back to the Future. There's another old movie that most of you probably never heard of. Back to the Future? We've heard about that, all right. So we flit to the future and then we come back to present day. That's what he's doing here through chapter 4, verses 6. So he's going to the time of Xerxes, and then he's going to the time of Artaxerxes, and then he's coming back to the time of Cyrus and Darius. But the point is that he's saying in every generation, at every time, at every stage, there's opposition to God's work. And so that's what chapter 4 is saying. Even when you're on about doing what God wants you to be on about doing, you can still expect opposition from the world. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's as an encouragement. Following Jesus does not magically make your life better. In many instances, it may make your life more complicated. It may make your life less comfortable. You will feel less at home in the world. Spurgeon, the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says the church the world adores is the church the one the Lord abhors. The church that the world adores feels comfortable with, loves having in their neighbourhood, is the one the Lord abhors. He's not saying we should be prickly, but he's saying we're going to have a different worldview. If we take our mission seriously, we will be at odds with the world. Makes sense, because the gospel is all about repentance, isn't it? Turning around. There's a new podcast out. It's called Recorded. Well worth a listen. It's brand new, so there's not that many episodes in there. So it's very easy to find this one. It's called Escape from Kabul. The podcast is Recorded. The episode is Escape from Kabul. It's the account of an Afghan Christian. He became a Christian as a teenager from a Muslim background. Following Jesus has made his life very difficult. He's got pressure from family. He's been arrested by the police. He's been put in jail. His family have been put under threat. There were talk about taking his kids off him because he was a Christian and not fit to have his kids. But he does not shy away or back down from following Jesus. In fact, he is actively engaged in growing the church in Afghanistan. Well worth a listen. But he knows that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It is good to remember that we should expect opposition. The gospel is offensive. You can't be good enough to earn God's favour. People don't like to hear that. You need Jesus. There's no other way to be saved. People don't like to hear that. Now stop ignoring Jesus and follow him. Make him the Lord of your life. And people don't like to hear that. In response to the enemies of God's people, we see the response of the enemies of God's people in verses 4 and 5. And their response is, if you can't join them, beat them. And they make life very hard for God's people. And so work stops, verse 24, for 20 years, or thereabouts, 16 years probably, but 20 years between when it gets finished. It seems that everything just got too hard, that ministry is such an effort. Even after such a big and exciting move, in the face of constant discouragement and frustration, the mission faded. How would God reinvigorate such a people? How would God reinvigorate a people who are so downcast and so disorientated? Well, he will orientate them, point two, with his word. That's what we see in chapter 5. And so as people who are on mission from God, I would say embrace the orientation. There was an old series of movies called Ma and Pa Kettle. Anyone remember that? That's really old. Yeah, okay. So, Ma and Pa Kettle on the farm. And Pa, if you remember Pa, they had 1,000 kids. And Pa would wander around the farm all day going, I'll have to fix that one of these days. One of these days, that's it. And he said it in a way where you knew it wasn't going to get done. Anyway, it's pretty clear by chapter 5 that unless God does something with these people, nothing will get done. It's been 20 years since the work has stopped, but God does do something. He reorientates his people through his word. Take a look again at in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And here we see that Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, the descendant of Iddo, they are prophesying to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them and supporting them. So God works through his word to stir the spirit of his people that they would be active in their calling and their God-given mission. That's what we read in Haggai, wasn't it? Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the message from the Lord, I am with you, declares the Lord. That's what the message was. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of their governor, of their priests, and of all the people. And so he awakens his people. And by the work of God, through the word of God, the people of God are once again moved to mission. This is what Haggai verses 2 and 3 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while the house remains in ruin? These guys are camouflaged Christians, aren't they? They're watching Better Homes and Gardens, but ignoring their mission. And it's easy for us to sit there and look at them sitting in their panelled houses, not attending to the mission of God. But I remember I was sitting at our house in Ballina one time, a number of years ago. I was reading this very chapter in Haggai. I looked around my lounge room, and our lounge room in Ballina has panelling along the bottom half. I was am I in the Better Homes and Gardens section, or am I on mission from God? See, Haggai's message is give careful thought to your ways. That's what he says in Haggai 1, 7 and 8. This is what he says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Examine your life in light of God's word. Go up to the mountains, bring down timber, build my house so that I will take pleasure in it and be honored in it, says the Lord. Give careful thought to your ways that you are doing what God has asked you to do. Now, he hasn't asked us to go up to the mountain and chop down timbers and come back and build a big temple for him, but he has told us to go out and make disciples of all nations, hasn't he? So God's plans will be achieved, but he has ordained that his plans are implemented by his people as they are informed and encouraged and trained and directed and moved by his word. So how do I, Hamish, reorientate my thinking? Because quite often I need to reorientate my thinking. There are so many theories on what a pastor needs to do. What's my primary job as a pastor? And so I get disorientated. There are so many other factors in life which just conflict against just living the Christian life. And so sometimes I get disorientated. Do you ever feel that? Yeah, that's good. It's not good that you feel it. It's good that I'm not the only one. But look, this is what I... over the years I've learned that I come back to God's word and I pray through God's word. And so if I'm thinking about my ministry, I keep coming back to 1 and 2 Timothy, and I come back to Titus and I read through what is Paul calling on Timothy to do, and what is Paul calling on Titus to do, and what are the priorities there, and how is that going to look in my ministry? I pray through that. It helps. It's helpful. God is reorientating me through his word. And when I'm in a spiritual malaise, when I'm feeling cold or just lost, disorientated, I find the Psalms and the Proverbs very helpful. And so at the moment I read a Psalm in the morning, and then I'm reading through Proverbs in the month of May. So I read chapter 8 of Proverbs, because there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, and 31 generally there's 31 days in a month, so you can read the whole book. But it helps me to reorient. It helps me to think about, how does God want me to live? Seeking God's work in my life through his word. His word informs and shapes my prayers, and he gives me direction and conviction and courage. And that is the same for all of us. It ensures that we are actually on about what we are called to be on about. It gives us direction and conviction and courage. We honour God when we do as he asks, and we display our love for Jesus when we do as he commands. And we are orientated to mission by God's word. And we know the confidence of being God's people in the world through the word. So we've got opposition, expect opposition, embrace orientation, and envisage outcome. See, I've gone the whole hog here. I've gone EO for the whole lot. But envisage the outcome. Obedience to God has outcomes in this world too, not just the future. You know, I've said it before, but people say, oh, heaven, it's just pie in the sky when you die. And what we say, Well, the Christian life is steak on the plate while you wait. It's true, isn't it? It's not, obeying God is not only, it's not only so that when we get to heaven we have a reward, but it's rewarding and fulfilling and comforting, gives hope in this life as well. Take a look. God's people see that God provides, God proves trustworthy, that by his power, amazing things unfold according to his plan. And if you've read through, we're up to chapter 6 now, but if you read, and I've skipped some of the really good stuff, but there's so much in here. But we see there's back and forth between the rulers of the province, or the little state where Jerusalem sits, and the king. There's correspondence between them. They're telling the king, they're telling on the people of Jerusalem for building the temple. Hey, king, this is bad for you. It's toxic for our community. It's bad for your rule. And so they're always trying to get the king to stop the building. But in the end, the building is approved. God's people understand who they are and what they're on about because of God's word. They stand up to these people. The report goes back to the king. The king searches the archives and then he finds out that Cyrus, King Cyrus, had actually written down, yes, the temple should be built and the government will pay for it and the government will even pay to keep things going. So the people see that God proves trustworthy and that by his power amazing things are happening. This is God at work. It's not them. They haven't been clever enough to get it done. This is God who has been at work. And so in the end, we see Darius's decree, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. This is what Darius says. I decree that if anyone defies this edict to rebuild the temple and to have the temple funded by public money, if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house will become a pile of rubble, or the ESV actually says a dunghill. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts up a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Now, I read that and I think there's no way I would disobey the king's command. What about you? What do you reckon? There's conjecture about what it means to be impaled on the beam of your house, but none of the options are very comfortable or appealing. And I'd want to make sure that my neighbours obey it as well, because it might be all right for my house to be standing, but I don't want to be next door to an execution site or a public latrine. But then I had this aside. Why would we pay less attention to God's warning of what obedience will mean for us and for our neighbours? That apart from faith in Jesus, there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Away from his glory and in the darkness of torment, and in the darkness and torment of his wrath. Why would we want that for our neighbours? You see, God's will is that no one would perish, that all would be saved. I mean, this is the whole reason that he's working through the kings of Ezra and Nehemiah to bring about the temple, not because the temple was in and of itself his ultimate plan, but this was a step toward his ultimate plan. That through these people, through this nation, one would raise up, Jesus, and that he would be the supreme sacrifice that paid the cost of sin, and that he would be the place where we meet God. And so it's through this plan that God is seeking the salvation of the whole world. But how will people know if they do not hear? And how will they hear if we do not go? For in restored relationship with God, his mission is accomplished. In restored relationship with God, his mission is accomplished, and we can be a part of that. And see, that's what we see in this passage, right at the end. The people celebrate the Passover. And we see that when God's people are faithful in their calling, there is glory to God, there is mission to the nations, there is joy among his people. That's what we see in the Passover account. Let's take a look. Chapter 6, 19 to 22, right at the end. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover, so the Israelites who returned from exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours in order to seek the Lord. So we see that the Israelites are celebrating God's goodness, they're glorifying God, they are being on mission to their nations, for the nations around them. So together with all who separated themselves, so non-Jews who said, no, we want to come over to your side, we want to be part of your people and your God to be our God. And for 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. God's obedient people being a blessing to the nations around them and experiencing great joy from God. I would love for that to be our MPC experience, wouldn't you? And when you look at the ministry of our church and the way that we function, the way that we live, the way we relate to one another and in our community around us, that there would be glory to God, that there would be a mission to the lost, and that we would know the joy, the true joy. Someone once made the observation that churches seem to either be a museum to the saved or a field hospital to the lost. Which ones do you reckon we should be? A museum to the saved, where we just keep everything nice and comfortable for those who have found Jesus? Or a field hospital to the lost, situated on the side, the very side of the road, of the highway to hell? I'm going for the hospital. Yeah? There is nothing better than seeing the spark of recognition and understanding of gospel truth in someone's eye, of turning from kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God's name is glorified, mission is accomplished, there is joy. Well, the fun of watching the Blues Brothers movie was watching them overcome the adversity and the opposition to their mission. And if you haven't seen it, watch it. It's fun. It's got the best car chase ever. And in the end, they achieve their goal. That is where our joy is found too, in experiencing the power of God as we are on mission with Him for the good of the lost and to His glory.